All right, we are continuing together our study in our Confession of Faith. We are on chapter 25. However, we are dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage, which is not contained in that chapter. We have seen that the Westminster Confession of Faith, let me say that right, Westminster. Connect corrected me on that a while back. I've been trying to remember. It's not Westminster. It's Westminster. And so anyway, the Westminster Confession of Faith does have two additional paragraphs in their chapter on marriage, which deal with the subject of divorce and remarriage. So why the authors of our confession left those paragraphs out, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, they're not there. And so we are dealing with them just directly from the scriptures themselves rather than dealing with the formulation that's in the confession. Well, we have been considering together God's attitude towards divorce. We saw that he hates putting away, that divorce is an act of violence which tears asunder a marriage. And so therefore it's always a last resort and never a first resort. We always seek reconciliation before we would ever seek divorce. We then considered together the grounds for divorce and remarriage. And we said that before we can understand divorce, we must first understand what a marriage is. And we said that a marriage is a covenant that has two conditions. Condition number one is cohabitation, and condition number two is sexual fidelity. And so we saw that just merely living together and having sexual relationships was not a marriage. There must be a formal declaration of a covenant and a commitment to that covenant and those covenantal terms in order for there to be a marriage. And thus, we have our public marriage ceremonies. Now, sexual relations does not cause a marriage. A marriage is what authorizes sexual relations. One may be married without having sexual relations, as Joseph and Mary were before they came together. And Joseph was going to have to divorce her because there was a marriage covenant there. On the other hand, those who engaged in premarital sex in the Old Testament had to go to the father and seek permission to marry. And if he forbade it, they were not married, even though they had had sexual relations. So sexual relations do not cause a marriage. They do not constitute a marriage. You may have a marriage without them. Marriage simply authorizes sexual relations, but it does not, it is not constituted by them. And so thus we have our marriage ceremonies in which the terms of the covenant are stated. We'll stay together for better, for worse, richer, or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part, and we will keep ourselves only to one another. We do this in the presence of witnesses. We exchange tokens. God's name is invoked as a witness and as the one who joins them together. As it says in Malachi 2 and verse 14, the Lord is witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, for she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So we said then that marriage was a covenant of companionship, a covenant that God witnessed. And as he witnessed that covenant, then he took those two people and he joined them together. Thus, Jesus' statement, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. However, because sin entered into the universe, and there were violations of the terms of that covenant, God has provided for the dissolution of that covenant in the process of divorce. We said that the grounds of divorce and remarriage are determined by the nature of the marriage covenant itself. If the marriage covenant were an unconditional covenant, then there would never be any grounds for divorce and breaking the covenant ever. But it's not an unconditional covenant. It is a conditional covenant. And when the conditions are broken, there are then grounds for the dissolution of the covenant. It's just like when you have a contract in business and one of the parties fails to perform their part, the other party may then repudiate the contract. and it cannot be enforced against them in a court of law because the other party broke the terms of the contract. And so this is what this marriage covenant is. It's a contract between two parties on conditions to have a certain type of relationship. And so, therefore, since the conditions of the covenant are two, then the grounds for the dissolution of the covenant are two as well. Namely, sexual infidelity, which is a violation of one of the terms of the covenant, and desertion, which is a violation of the other term of the covenant. Now, last time we begin to explore together the fact that we find in the scriptures exactly these two terms set forth as the grounds for the dissolution of a marriage covenant. We saw last time that a covenant may be dissolved as a result of fornication. We said that fornication was a very broad term. It encompassed all forms of physical sexual infidelity. And so it would include not only adultery, but also incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and other similar sexual perversions. We said it did not include mental adultery, adultery in the heart, because if that were the case, every marriage, without exception, would have grounds for divorce on the part of both parties. The reason why I made the distinction, and a question was asked about that last time, was due to the fact that there were never any criminal sanctions or penalties for mental murder or for mental adultery, while there were for physical adultery and for physical murder. And so we need to make a distinction. If a husband looks at pornography, that's not a grounds for a divorce. However, if he goes out and has sex with a prostitute, that is a grounds for divorce. And so we have to make a distinction between physically interacting with another person and engaging in sins of the heart and of the mind. So that's where we wound up last time. We did look at Matthew 19. We did not look at Matthew 5. So let's look at that passage as well. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Now, you'll notice verse 31, Matthew 5 and verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And of course, that's a quote out of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this is a more difficult passage. It requires some interpretive assumptions and conclusions. The passage in Matthew 19 is much more clear, much more full. And so this passage is to be interpreted in light of the fuller passage in Matthew chapter 19. Now, when it says here, whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery, why would putting away a wife cause her to commit adultery? I mean, if you put her away and she's single, how can she commit adultery? Because she's going to get remarried in all likelihood. I mean, adultery is a physical act. Divorce is not adultery. Adultery is having sexual relationships with someone when you are in a marriage covenant with someone else. That's what adultery is by definition. It has to be that. It can't be anything else. And so the assumption here is that if a man just divorces his wife willy-nilly for burning the toast, and of course that was the problem with the Sadducees. They believed you could put away a wife for any cause. She burns the toast. You don't like the way she made the bed? Divorce her. No problem. Well, what would these divorced women do? well, 99% of them would go get married again. And because the divorce was illegitimate, was on illegitimate grounds, then when she went and became involved with another man, that would be an adulterous relationship. Because a divorce on illegitimate grounds is not a divorce. And so that's where the adultery comes in. Now, if there's been fornication, it's different. If there's been fornication and this man divorces this woman, and thus the marriage is biblically broken and dissolved, and she goes off and marries another man, she's not committing adultery because she's not married to the first man. Tom. Yes, it may be, and we're going to talk about that when we get into the desertion issue, okay? Because you know, no one should ever do this, okay? No one should ever do this. But if you get in a fight with your wife or your husband, and you get mad and you stomp out the house and you're gone for the whole day, have you deserted your wife? Well, a little, you have, right, okay. But is that a desertion? No, it's not, okay. So then the question arises, what constitutes a desertion? If there's issues between a husband and a wife and they live separately for 2 weeks, is that a desertion? Probably not, okay. Desertion is an ongoing, extended, irremediable refusal to cohabitate and for whatever reasons, and we'll talk about those, it has to be something more than somebody disappearing for a few weeks, okay? It has to be a situation where this person is gone and there is no intention of them coming back, or perhaps maybe even no possibility of them coming back. Maybe that answers your question a little bit. So if you take the passage apart, it basically says that if someone puts away his wife and he does it for some other reason than fornication, then he's going to cause her to commit adultery because he's married to her, even though he's put her away. He hasn't put her away legitimately. She's still married to him. You can't break a marriage covenant on any old terms you please. The marriage covenant is still in operation. But they think it's broken. So they go off and get involved with somebody else. And in fact, they are involved in adultery. Okay. And it says, and whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. The assumption there is that she's unbiblically divorced. She is the woman in the previous phrase. It's not saying if you marry any divorced woman, you commit adultery. It's if you marry the woman that is divorced for some other reason than fornication. That's adultery. Now, does everybody follow that, what I just said? Okay, so, but then there's the exception clause, saving for the cause of fornication. So now let's assume there is fornication, okay? Well, then the divorce is legitimate, it's genuine, the marriage contract is dissolved, both parties are now unmarried because they're now no longer in a marriage covenant with each other. And then if they go off and marry, then they're not committing adultery because you can't commit adultery if you're not in a marriage. I mean, Eric cannot commit adultery even if he had, God forbid, sexual relations with another woman. Okay? Because he's not married. He can't do it. Now, he can commit fornication. You know, he can commit premarital sex, but he cannot. He's not in a category to where he could commit adultery because he's single. So when it says here she commits adultery, the clear implication is she's still in a marriage covenant. That's why it's adultery. because the dissolution of the marriage covenant was not legitimate because it wasn't for fornication. And so if someone marries someone who is illegitimately divorced and engages in sexual relations with them, they're engaging in adultery. Max.
I just wanted to say something in reference to what Tom was saying, and that is that I just feel like the passage is saying that there's still kind of a question in my mind there, because it seems to me that the person who burns the toast and gets divorced for no reason, to use our example, is more or less a victim of the situation and is not responsible for what's been happening. You know, if your spouse kicks you out of the house, you're kicked out of the house, and basically at that point I would say whether it's been 2 hours or 2 days, you've been deserted.
Well, yes, but not a desertion that's irremediable, okay? And I think that's the thing, is that if you've been kicked out of the house, okay, what should you do? You should work towards reconciliation. Remember we said God hates divorce and it's always a last resort, okay? I mean, even if your spouse had committed adultery, you have the right to divorce them, but the question is, must you divorce them? No. Should you try to seek reconciliation and repentance and restoration? Absolutely, just like you would with any other sin. And so if someone says, my partner has committed adultery, I want a divorce, I wouldn't say, well, okay. I would say, is there any way we can work this out? And in the same way, if somebody has kicked somebody out of the house, and they come to me and they say, I've been booted out, I'm effectively deserted, I'd say, okay, stay at my house for a few days until things cool down, and I'll go talk to him or her, as the case may be, and see what the issues are, and let's try to get this worked out and put this thing back together. That's always what you would do, okay? And so it would only be a desertion, ultimately, if there was no possibility or willingness of reconciliation on one of the parties or both. So a desertion is something that is irremediable, which means that this person will not, under any circumstances, at any point in the foreseeable future, consent to live with this other person. Nicholas.
Some of this ties in to what you're saying, but to give the example, or to use the example, a person burnt the toast or whatever, and divorces her. Can we say that that's not a legitimate divorce? Agreed. But it is a legal divorce. Assets would be separated, and in the terms of the state, it is a divorce. And then going back a couple Sundays ago where we talked about a man who divorces his wife can never remarry her again, are we talking in terms of legitimate divorce? If a man legitimately divorces his wife, he can never remarry her again? Because I suppose in the eyes of the state, we have a divorce, and how can reconciliation take place?
Yeah, anything the state does that's contrary to the law of God is moot. Okay? So it doesn't matter if the state has granted a divorce or not. If God hasn't granted a divorce, there isn't a divorce. Okay? And so, consequently, states wind up making a hash out of God's marriage laws all the time. And they sanction marriages that are contrary to God's law, and they sanction divorces that are contrary to God's law. And neither of those is legitimate. I mean, just because the state performed a homosexual marriage, does that make it a marriage? And just because the state performs an unbiblical divorce, does that make it a divorce? Okay? If the state does something contrary to the law of God, then their actions are meaningless and should not be recognized. Now, of course, if someone files for an unbiblical divorce and there's a court order to separate property, fine, separate property. You have to do that at the point of a gun. And that falls into Matthew 13, where you have to obey the wicked acts of a government, because they bear the sword in relationship to issues. In other words, it's not a sin to be stolen from. And if the state sanctions your spouse stealing half of your stuff from you, you're not violating any principle by going along with that vis-a-vis the coercion of the gun of the state, the sword of the state. So I refuse to recognize any action of the state as legitimate if it violates the law of God. I mean, just like when the apostles were commanded to not preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, "Shall we obey God or men? And shall we obey God or men with reference to divorce and remarriage laws?" It's really a very simple matter. Caleb, you had a question.
Yeah, I was just going to say that it seems like the most actual, genuine desertion situations are also accompanied by adultery. Is that not
true? Yeah, it is. And that's what I'm eventually going to get to, is these situations generally resolve themselves pretty quickly one way or the other. Either they go to, when there's an illegitimate divorce, separation, okay, It generally very quickly moves either to a biblical reconciliation, or it escalates to where there's grounds for biblical divorce. Okay, so for example, if a husband and a wife divorce illegitimately, not for fornication, not for desertion, for burning the toast, or not cutting the grass, okay. What usually happens is that they get counseling and get back together, or they find another partner. Okay, and then once they have found another partner and married them and had sexual relations with them, then you've got adultery issues and grounds for the dissolution of the covenant on biblical grounds. You also have desertion issues. So the way God has set this up is that no one's left in limbo for any great length of time. I mean, I've known people who have been separated from their spouse for 10, 15 years and still don't know if they can get remarried or not. Well, by then, desertion issues have risen, for sure. And 99% of the time, fornication issues have risen. And the matter can be resolved one way or the other. Max?
I was just going to say, I think to a large degree, a lot of this has to be left in the conscience of the people involved, especially if one spouse is Christian, the other isn't, something like that. Something of this nature happens. It gets back to the issue of a person's conscience being of large authority under the new covenant. If the person doesn't feel like this would be right or that would be right, there's probably good reason for it, and I wouldn't counsel someone opposed to that. I've witnessed a couple of situations in the guys that I worked with recently in which they were convinced before God, as Christians, as far as they're concerned, that things were resolved in their mind, in their consciences, and I couldn't see all the particular links and what have you, but it was one of those areas where you got to leave things in people's consciences too. Obviously, if that someone's been divorced for 10 years, you would consider that a desertion. But if somebody's been apart for 4 weeks, is that any justification for an outsider saying that isn't desertion?
Well, yeah, a couple of things there. Number one, in situations like that, they need responsible, mature counsel. They need to find a pastor who has the maturity and the wisdom and the experience to be able to help them sort this out. This is not something that people should be left to themselves with reference to just figure out on their own in their own consciences, number one. Number two, and in fact, the Westminster Confession makes that very clear, that people are not to be left to themselves in this matter. Number two, a conscience is not our final or ultimate source of authority. Consciences can be and frequently are unbiblically trained so that they sound an alarm when there's no need to sound an alarm, and they fail to sound an alarm when they ought to. And so, for example, we see the early Christians still feeling guilty about eating meat offered to idols, and there's nothing wrong with it. And on the other hand, we see people whose consciences are seared, and they can lie up the storm and don't feel bad about it at all. Because after all, they've totally justified, you know, white lies or whatever as being okay. And so, you know, if someone feels some way in a conscience, I think we need to really respect that. And I think we need to inquire as to why they're feeling that way. And I think that we need to then inquire as to whether those are biblical feelings or whether they're unbiblical feelings. And I think we need to make an effort to retrain or train all of our consciences so that they are in harmony with the infallible Word of God. Because conscience, while it's largely correct and is to be highly respected, it is not infallible and it is not final as a source of authority. The Word of God alone is. So we can have someone whose conscience initially is alarming them with reference to meat offered to idols, but after proper instruction in 2 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, they could be freed from that. And so it is with divorce and remarriage. People have gotten all kinds of bizarre notions about what's right and what's wrong in relationship to divorce and remarriage that are not biblical. And so you've got people feeling guilty who have been married for 20 years to somebody because they think, oh, you know, every time we have sex together, we're having adultery because my marriage way back then wasn't dissolved and on legitimate grounds. And there's no basis for that. So I think that we have to train, especially with reference to these divorce and remarriage issues, our consciences according to the Word of God. And that's where you need a competent exegete to help you be able to sort out, in fact, what the Bible does teach about that.
In reality, whenever a guy divorces his wife for burning the toast, it isn't like she's left in limbo, because 99.9 times out of 100, he goes out, marries another wife. At that point in time, he commits adultery.
Correct.
So there's grounds established for her for a legitimate divorce. So it isn't like she's a victim. I mean, she is, but it isn't like she's a victim that she has to stay single
for the rest of her life. Precisely.
And so everything is worked out in accordance. And he's deserted her. So in both points, usually it takes care of themselves.
That's correct. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, and that's what I said. These situations resolve themselves pretty quickly one way or the other. There's either a reconciliation or there is a genuine desertion and or sexual infidelity, which then allows it to go the other direction. Okay.
Most people's mental capacity isn't ready for another relationship for a couple of years anyway, so...
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, if a couple were unbiblically divorced, you know, and hadn't got involved with other people, you know, I would really urge them to get back together. Because, for one thing, you know, their marriage is still standing, and what they need is a reconciliation, not a remarriage. I mean, if they've gone through the deal with the state, they may have to go back and redo something with the state. You know, to get the state back to where the state should have been all along. But, the matters generally resolve themselves one way or the other pretty quickly. Man, our time is gone. Okay, are there anybody else want to make a comment? All right, we're not done. We didn't even get to the passage today that I was hoping to get to in 1 Corinthians 7, but we'll get there next week, God willing. But Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, both the textual evidence for those two passages is as solid as a rock. You're not going to be able to say, well, you know, that was inserted later by somebody else, and, you know, Mark really has the true teachings of Jesus. Just not the case. You know, the original manuscripts the oldest ones all have it. All the different text types have it. It's a dead end road to try to say, well, we need to just throw these verses out of the Bible, Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. It ain't going to work. It's not going to work. They're there in the original manuscripts. So, you know, what do we do with them? Well, we have to deal with them, and we have to deal with what they say. And I've seen all sorts of tortured efforts to explain them away, to try to make them harmonize with Mark, when really the solution I talked about last Sunday, I think, is the legitimate one, and that is that they need to be conflated. They need to be put together to get the whole teaching. And we do this with all sorts of other passages in the Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000, there's some details in Mark that there's not in Matthew. You put both stories together, you get the whole picture. Nobody has a problem with that, but suddenly when it comes to divorce and remarriage, they do. Now, let me just say this, too, okay? And that is that all of us, I hope, all of us are against divorce and remarriage, okay? It's evil. It's bad. You don't want to go through it. And those of you who have gone through it, I think, would be the first to give me a big amen that they wish they'd never. But the point is that out of a reaction, an overreaction against the stupidly easy divorce and remarriage we have nowadays, where people do divorce for burning the toast, people want to go clear over here and get more conservative than the Bible is. And, you know, it's just as wrong to be more lax than the Bible is as it is to be more conservative than the Bible is. And we have to have that biblical balance. And Jesus said very clearly, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. From the beginning, it wasn't that way. But what's different from the beginning to now? Answer, hardness of people's hearts. Where did that come from? Genesis 3, the fall. And when the fall came, then there had to be new paradigms introduced with reference to the marriage covenant in terms of its dissolution because of the potential for sinfulness on the part of the parties. And that's why Moses permitted people to put away their wives. And it's because of sin. If there were no sin, there would never be any divorces and remarriages. There'd never be any divorces, so obviously there'd never be any remarriages. Okay. All right. We have lots more to talk about, but I hope you're all pretty understanding now of Matthew 19 and Matthew chapter 5. And if you go home and reread those passages and there's something that's bugging you, please bring it up. Because if it's bugging you, it's probably bugging somebody else, and we need to talk about it. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your people. And thank you that Jesus, our husband, is faithful to his bride, the church. Help us, the church, the bride of Christ, to be faithful to him. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to be faithful in our own marriages. And may they be strengthened and deepened. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.